1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right, good morning. My name is Jim, one of the pastors here. It's good to have you. One of the earliest greetings in the early church was when a brother or sister would come up to you and say, "He is risen," and you would respond with, "He is risen indeed." It was such a big deal that this newfound faith was built off of the resurrection. So let's practice it. He is risen.
He is risen.
Yeah. And over the weekend, there was a New York Times op-ed where a seminary professor, rather seminary president, wrote about why the resurrection isn't true and why Christianity doesn't need it to be true. I have a huge problem with that. 1 Corinthians 15 has a huge problem with that. And so we're going to talk about that and show us that a little bit this morning. And so let's pray. Let's pray for our time this morning. We get to pray to Jesus because he's alive. And so we're going to pray to Jesus, ask him to meet us in this place and show us some things through his word. Okay? Pray with me. Father, I thank you that you are good to us, that you're gracious to us, that you're generous to us, and that you've invited us into this place. This cultural norm where on Easter we go to church, Lord, you are using that and the other 10,000 things that you've orchestrated to bring these people into this place at this service at this time to hear this word. God, you have ordained this moment, so we have great expectation then that you would do mighty things in our hearts. And Jesus, we turn to you and we thank you. We thank you that we get to come to you, that we get to approach your throne with boldness, that you are ruling and reigning over all things, and you rule and reign over this church. You will lead this church. You will lead this church this morning. You lead this church every day. You lead these people. And so we pray to you, and we sing to you, and we celebrate you, and we proclaim your name. Would you be big this morning? Would you make your name great this morning? And then Spirit, we ask that you would come and move in our hearts. We don't need some principles to take forward from today. We don't need some notes to write down. We need you to move mightily in our hearts. So would you come? Would you meet with us? As the people of God have gathered and the word of God is open, as the Spirit of God is present, would you meet with us in a profound way, God? And we can pray this with great expectation, because we pray to the powerful, risen, glorious, living King. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. A few days before Jesus' crucifixion, so after Palm Sunday, before Good Friday, a few days before his crucifixion, he gets into a debate with some folks about the resurrection. There was this group of people called the Sadducees, and they wanted to have a theological debate with Jesus about the resurrection. And we do the same kind of things. We have theological debates with God all the time, right? We push back on some of the things that we read in his word, or we don't like some of the things that he says, or maybe some of us don't even believe that he exists. That's a theological debate you're having with God. And so we do the same thing, but they're having this theological debate with Jesus, which is kind of funny because he's Jesus, but you know, they're going after it, and so they're gonna try to catch him in this kind of weird story, this hypothetical about the resurrection. They didn't believe that the resurrection was true, that they didn't believe in any sort of resurrection. They thought what some of us even here think, that the resurrection is some sort of fanciful tale, some sort of myth or story. They kind of held to what that seminary president who wrote that op-ed in the New York Times holds to in regards to the resurrection, that it's not a real thing. And so they get into this debate and they come up with this hypothetical, okay? And it's kind of an absurd story or absurd hypothetical that they come up with. It's kind of like when we say, you know, can God create a rock so heavy that he can't even lift it? It's in the line of that. And here's what they said. They said, hey, Jesus, in the Old Testament, it says that if a dude dies, his wife, you know, his widow, she needs to marry one of his brothers, if he has any brothers, right? And that was an Old Testament law. It was a way of caring for the widows, carrying on the family line, that if you died, your brother would step up and marry your wife. And so they said, hey, Jesus, just like hypothetically, let's say a dude had seven brothers, okay? And let's say he died, and the next brother married the wife, the widow, but then he died. And so then the next brother married the wife, the widow, but then he died on to the seventh brother. They all died, and then finally the woman died. In the resurrection, they ask, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? For all seven of the brothers married her. It's kind of absurd, right? It's a crazy story. And when I'm reading it, like the first thing I'm thinking is anyone doing any sort of investigations on these deaths? Like, where's the Jewish FBI on this mug, man? Like, she's taking these fools out, right? This is some sort of like evil ninja boss babe that's you know, all these brothers are married. Can you imagine being like the fourth or fifth brother at the funeral of the third brother and just being like, no, I am not marrying this gal. No way, no way, right? So it's an absurd reality, but what Jesus says and how he responds is profound, and it's important for our time this morning. He says a lot of things, but here's what he says firstly, in Mark chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong about the resurrection? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. The scriptures and the power of God. That's what I want us to do. I want us to look at the scriptures, and I want us to consider the power of God and the power of God in the resurrection, because I don't want us to talk about the idea of Easter. We don't need the principle of Easter. We don't need Easter as a myth. We don't need Easter as a metaphor, right? Easter isn't meant to remind you that after winter comes spring. Easter isn't a metaphor for renewal. Easter isn't a, even in the midst of death, even in the midst of suffering, we can be renewed or we can learn some things. That's not the message of Easter. You don't need a myth about Easter. You don't need a story about Easter. You don't need a metaphor about Easter. You need a literal, actual, bodily, physical, resurrected king who rules and reigns on his throne right now and rules and reigns in your heart. That's what you need, right? Otherwise, what are we doing here? Right? Otherwise, there's no point in doing what we're doing. This is a ridiculous gathering to have. Church each Sunday makes no sense if Jesus isn't alive, actually alive, really alive. Makes no sense. If Jesus is just in some tomb in Jerusalem, just like Muhammad is in some tomb in Saudi Arabia and Buddha is in some tomb in India, this is a foolish thing for us to do. We should go home, eat some candy. We don't need to do this. Right? Why are we a church if Jesus hasn't rose from the dead? What are we doing singing songs to somebody? Why are we lifting our hands? Why do we give of our money? Why do we give of our time? This is a waste of time. This is foolish if Jesus isn't alive. And yet he is. So we are here. We do sing. We do lift our hands. We do give our life to him because he is on a throne. He does rule and reign. He is ruling in love. And right now, it's putting all things back together, including you and me. Amen? Yeah, so we're here. Jesus is alive. We're going to see in the scriptures and consider the power of God in the resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15 is perfect for that. The whole chapter is about the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection. And so what I want to do is I want us to look at maybe the most simple definition of the gospel in all of the Bible in 1 Corinthians 15. And then we'll consider the implications of that gospel of, in particular, the resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul, he writes in verse 1 of chapter 15, he starts off saying, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. He wants to remind us of the gospel. And he says, the brothers and the sisters, he's talking to Christians. I would remind you, brothers, sisters, of the gospel. Why does he have to remind us? Because we so easily forget. We so easily forget. Every one of us, you could be the most mature Christian in here. Man, you met Jesus 50 years ago. You've been walking with him. You need to be reminded of the gospel. You could be someone that has just met the living God last week. You need to be reminded of the gospel. It doesn't matter who you are, guest, member, pastor. You could be on stage wearing a face mic and you need to be reminded of the gospel. You could be a member in the pew or on the whatever, you know, uncomfortable white garden chairs that we just kind of throw in here to squeeze as many seats as possible. It doesn't matter who you are, you need to be reminded of the gospel. In fact, the Apostle Paul is going to say there's five aspects of this gospel that we need to be reminded of. The first one is that the gospel is verbal. Verse 1 again, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. This is a gospel that's preached. It's good news. The message of Christianity isn't a list of rules. It isn't these things that we're supposed to do or not do. The message of Christianity, the good news of the gospel, is meant to be proclaimed. We say it. We share it. We proclaim it. We speak it. We sing it. We pray it. It's verbal. The gospel is verbal. It's news that we share. The second thing that he says is that the gospel is continual. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. So Paul received it and believed. He shared it with the Corinthians. They received it and believed. At some point, somebody shared it with you. You received it and believed. And then whoever you share it with, they'll receive it and believe. The gospel keeps going. It's continual. It never stops. It's dynamic. It's not static. It doesn't just stop in any one place or with any one people. There's no geographic center to Christianity. Christianity is everywhere. We go everywhere because the gospel goes everywhere. Right? Good news does not discriminate. It doesn't matter if you're rich, poor, black, white, Republican, Democrat. The gospel goes forth. The gospel goes forward. It does not matter. It is not static. It will not stop. The gospel is verbal. It's continual. Thirdly, it's essential. This gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. We don't move from it. This is the central teaching of Christianity. We don't graduate from the gospel to deeper teaching. You stand in the gospel. You move from the gospel. You are now outside of Christianity. You stand in the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and this is your life now. It is central. It is everything. It is the only thing. It is the most important thing. It is central, right? It is, essential. Fourthly, the gospel is final. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. The gospel is final, meaning you were saved. If you're a Christian, you were saved. You met the Lord Jesus. He saved you. You are being saved because we're still in process. Yes, amen. Can we testify to our friends and guests and everybody? Are we still in process? Yeah. And we are being saved. So we were saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. The gospel is final, meaning God will finish the work that he started in you. He's not going to use any other kind of work. He's not dependent on you. It's not something that you have to do to make sure you reach the end. It is final. Jesus' work was finished. He's going to finish the work that he started in you. For some of you, 2019, 3 months in, right? 3.5 months in, it has already been a wreck for you. God is not disappointed in you. God is not frustrated with you. God is not done with you. He's not done. The gospel is final. It's complete. And then finally, the gospel is central. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is most important. The gospel is of first importance. It's most important. It's the only thing that we have to offer each other. It's the only thing that I could talk about. I can't talk about the idea of Easter, the myth. I can't talk about good advice on Easter Sunday to consider for your life. I can't. What are we going to offer you? This is of first importance. This is the only thing that we could offer you. What am I going to offer you? What are we going to talk about? Marital advice, financial advice. I'm an ex-jock baseball player with no college degree or seminary degree. I think you would be disappointed. All I have to give you is the gospel. This is it, and it's of first importance. It's what you need, right? This is what you need, the gospel. It's verbal, it's continual, it's essential, it's final, and it's central. But what is it? Good question, verse 3 again. What is it? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, here it is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. I love that. It's so simple. It's so simple, right? This is the gospel. Good Friday and Easter, Jesus' death and resurrection. This is the gospel. This is the answer to all of our problems. Okay, this is the redemption of your past. This is the answer to your present struggles. And this is the hope for your future. All found in these two verses, all found in Good Friday and Easter. And I love how simple it is. I love how simple it is because life is so messy. Right? Isn't life feel like so difficult and complex? Like you just consider all that's going on, all just the reality of our lives, the political turmoil and cultural, you know, change, and there's the messiness of our own hearts, and there's our feelings and our thoughts and our interrelationships and our past and our present, and there's the anxiety of our future. There's just so much mess, and it seems complex and it seems difficult, and it's like this tangled web of our life that we wake up to each morning, and yet you have this simplicity of the truth, of the reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's so simple. Right? This cosmic, historic, epic event broken down into these two verses that are just so beautiful and so simple. And notice that the gospel doesn't require anything of us. This is just all Jesus. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. And yet it has everything to do with us. We talked on Good Friday how we share in the sufferings of Christ. Our sufferings now, they have meaning and they matter because as we do, we can know him more because we share in his sufferings. But these two verses mean everything to us because we also get to share in his victory. We share in his victory. Jesus said, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. This is the power of God. Jesus died. This is a serious thing for our sins. This is a messy thing. And yet, the power of God is demonstrated. And he talks about the resurrection. What I love about this is that the Bible doesn't just put forward the resurrection as some sort of fanciful myth for you, but it gives you facts. Look at verse 6. Verse 5. So he rose on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, but most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. I love that. I love that he gives facts. Right, Jesus, or rather Paul, is writing to a church about 20 years after these events took place, the church in Corinth, and he's saying, hey, like the resurrection's of first importance. This is the biggest deal in the world for you, Corinthians. If you don't believe me, there's some people that, you know, witnessed this. In fact, 500 people at one time saw the risen, living Lord, more than those that are in this room right now. Jesus appeared to them, right? Jesus came on stage, put the face mic on, was like, look, back. Everybody's like, yeah, it's Jesus. Corinthians, some of them have fallen asleep. Some of them have died in these 20 years, but most of them are still alive. Go ask them. Go ask them. Did you see the risen Lord? Did he really rise? Go ask them. The Jewish leaders never produced Jesus' body when all of a sudden there was this new uprising of this new faith, this new religion, Christianity, when they were basing their whole faith on the resurrection of their leader. They didn't say, look, here's his tomb, here's his body. No, this is a historic, factual, actual reality. The resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened, physically happened, bodily happened. This thing happens. And so the Bible puts forward these facts. It doesn't expect you to believe some sort of fanciful myth or tale. It's saying, look, test it out, ask the eyewitnesses. Okay, so this happened, but what does it mean? I mean, this is amazing if it's true, Pastor. What does it mean? Doesn't this feel like this should be a big deal? I mean, it is a big deal, but why doesn't it feel like a big deal in our own lives, in our own hearts. Like, this seems like a huge cosmic historic event. Why isn't it a huge cosmic event in our own lives, in our own hearts? What does this mean for us? Have you ever noticed how extravagant Jesus is? How extreme he is? We kind of paint this picture of Jesus as being this kind of nice, sweet guy, and yet everything he does is big and extreme and extravagant. Right? Everything. Just consider some of the things that he's done. Like, his first miracle was turning water into wine at a wedding. How many weddings need 150 gallons of wine? That's how many he made. It just seems a little, like, unnecessary. And it was, like, the best, like, vintage Jesus wine there could be, right? It was the best wine. 150 gallons. That seems like a fun wedding, but it seems like a lot, right? Or, like, if a guy could just by his very word multiply bread and fish, don't you think he could avoid the wasting of 12 baskets of food? Like, are they going to recycle? Why are there leftovers? Everything he does is extreme. If you could raise somebody from the dead, why do you wait 3 days to raise Lazarus and do it in front of the whole town? Why? Like, why does he do some of the things that he does? Why walk in the water? He could have swam. He could have just been a great swimmer. God's probably a good swimmer, right? Why calm the storm? Just wait till the next day to go sailing. Like, he could have done things completely different, but he doesn't. Everything he does is extreme. Everything he does is over the top. Everything he does is huge. And the resurrection is huge. Why isn't it huge in our own hearts? Look at how people respond to the resurrection. Matthew 28:8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Mark 16:18. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Luke 24:12. This is all the Gospels, right? But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Jesus is invoking awe in everyone that he meets and everything that he does. Right? The proper response to Easter is not warm fuzzies, it's awe. The proper response to Jesus isn't to have a theological debate with him like the Sadducees, it's that you would be in awe of him. Why aren't we in awe of him? Why doesn't the resurrection change our whole lives? Why doesn't it change everything? What we do on our weekends, what we do with our time, what we do with our home, what we think about our past, how we approach our current present situation, how we consider the future. What are the implications of the resurrection? Let me show you some things. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. The Apostle Paul continues to write. He says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying that the resurrection has implications on your past. Do you have regrets in your past? Are there things that paralyze you in your past? Yes, the Apostle Paul, he had that. He was a persecutor of the church of God. He hated Jesus. Before Jesus saved him, before Jesus appeared to him, he hated Jesus, persecuted the church, killed Christians, arrested Christians. And Paul is saying, my past doesn't paralyze me anymore. The resurrection has implications even on my past. Do you have things like that? Or do you have things back there that you regret? Are there things back there that have paralyzed you even now? Or maybe when you look back there, there's just brokenness back there. There's abuse, there's oppression, there's bad experiences. And the past still has a hold on you, a grip on you. The Apostle Paul says the resurrection, it frees you from that. What does he say? But by the grace of God, I am who I am. My identity is not in the past anymore, he says. My identity is in who I am in him now, in the resurrection of Jesus, the grace of Jesus. That's who I am, not who I was back there. It has direct implications on your past, the resurrection does. The Bible is saying that your identity isn't in the past. It's in the resurrection. It's in this new life you now have in Christ. By the grace of God, I am who I am. Secondly, jump to verse 55. Jump down to verse 55. This is your present. The resurrection has implications to what you're going through right now. Verse 55. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of all of this, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This means that what the resurrection has done for you right now is it gives your life purpose right now. Your life has meaning now because of the resurrection. Right? We don't just die and go to heaven or hell, right? We die and then Jesus will come back one day and puts everything back together, restores everything that's been broken. So what we do now actually matters. It has meaning and purpose and beauty as we take part in what God is doing in the world. Right? And so why? Why is this true for us? Because we share in Christ's victory. We get invited into what he's doing. And so now our suffering, our current suffering, isn't meaningless. It has purpose. Right? What we grieve, what we sorrow, what we're walking through right now isn't meaningless. It has great depth and meaning and purpose in it. Your work, your labor, your toil, it all has meaning now. You're a stay-at-home mom and there's isolation and loneliness and trial. It has meaning. It has purpose, even in that. You're creating, your art, your business, your organizing, your work, all of that has meaning and purpose now in a world where there was a resurrection. In a world where there was a resurrection, everything we do now matters. Matter matters. The physical matters. The tangible matters. And we get to take part in the recreation of all things. Thirdly, jump back to verse 24. Our future. This is everything. Verse 34. I'm sorry, 24. Verse 24. Then comes the end. So after the resurrection, then Jesus is going to come back. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is everything. Every rule, every authority, every power, even death. This is where Jesus flexes. Right, this is where he flexes in the grave and he flexes when he comes back, and he's going to deal with everything that gives you anxiety, he's got. Right? All of the political turmoil that we're in, all of the oppressive abuse of authority that we've experienced and seen in our culture and in our world today. Death, grief, sorrow, suffering, all of it. Right? Some of you've had a baby die. You've had a mom die. You've had a loved one die. How do we get through the grief of something like that? How do we face something like that? How do we face the anxiety and turmoil of what might be tomorrow? How do we do that? I mean, look at this world. It's broken. Things seem to be a mess. I'm going through this hard time. How do I get through it? The resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, this future hope that he is coming back, making all things new again, putting all things back together again. Everything sad comes untrue. It doesn't take away the grief. Resurrection won't take away your sorrow, but it'll get you through it. It'll give you hope in the midst of it. It gives you strength to face tomorrow and the next day and the next day. The resurrection has implications on your past, your present, and your future. It's everything, right? It's everything. And this is the gospel. Good Friday and Easter, Jesus' death and resurrection. You need this. You need to stand in this. You need to be reminded of this. You need this. You need Easter. You don't need the idea of Easter. You need Jesus alive, ruling, reigning on his throne. Christianity is not a nice idea, and Easter is not a sweet, cute story, and you don't need that. You need a physical, bodily, actual, living, real God. Let's pray that he'll be real in our hearts this morning. Oh, Jesus, we come before you. We come before you as the risen King. We ask that as we look at the scriptures, that we would consider and experience the power of God. God, you say we don't know the scriptures, we don't know the power of God if we're wrestling with the resurrection or if we're struggling with the idea of the resurrection or maybe if the implications of the resurrection aren't at work in our hearts. As we looked at the scriptures, would you now move in power in our hearts through your Spirit? From the most mature Christian in here to those that don't even know you, from the pastor on the stage to the most recent convert in the seats, we need your power. Would your Spirit, deep in our heart, deep in our bones, make the fame of Jesus big in us. Invoke awe in us, fear in us, great joy in us. Free us from our past that paralyzes us. Strengthen us for our present suffering and give us hope for the future. Be big in our hearts. Be big in our hearts. Amen.